Starting from verse 9, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him, and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. We come to this message, the only begotten of the Father. We have been working through the titles of Christ alphabetically. So tonight we come to O, the only begotten of the Father, found in verse 14 of John chapter 1. And the only begotten Son is also referred to in verse 18, as you can see. And therefore, the expression, the title, the only begotten of God, of the Father, the only begotten Son. The title, the only begotten, is an important one. And we therefore must consider it. We want to note that this expresses the unique person of Jesus Christ in relation to God the Father. The message that we are going to draw out of tonight's passage is that Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, makes known the true God to us and gives salvation to those who receive him. So Jesus Christ must be understood for who he is and be received into our hearts, without which we will never know the true God. We will never have salvation. So Jesus Christ, the only begotten, comes to reveal the way of salvation for us, that we might come to know the true God. Now, we note first that Jesus Christ is the only begotten of the Father and none other. And from verse 14 and verse 15, this is clearly a title for the Son of God alone. It is a strange title the words of which we can understand, but the concept of which is almost, we'll say, impossible to comprehend. We have to remember that we are dealing with the Godhead, and who are we, creatures, to try and delve into the substance, as it were, the substance, the very person and being of the Almighty, our Creator. He created us, and here we are trying to use our finite, limited mind to try and understand him. If we were to be left to ourselves, we would have no ability to know the true God, our Creator. But he has chosen to reveal himself to us in human language. So God, who is high above, while we are his creatures on earth, reveals himself to us in language that we can understand, the concept of which is impossible to comprehend. So we are aware, therefore, that this is actually a technical term. We bear in mind that in every field of studies, there would be technical terms. Often it is that in our outreach, we are confronted with those from other religious backgrounds who straight away react to the term, the Son of God. They will say, it's impossible. How can you associate God with man? How can God give birth to a son? How can you imply that God has married and has a wife in order to have a son? This is shirk, they say. Shirk means blasphemy. You can't associate God with man. So we often have to explain. In fact, we have to often tell them, hey, wait a moment. You see, wait a moment. We are here to teach certain truths from the Bible. And before we make up our mind about what we are about to hear, shouldn't we hear it first? Hear us out, see? And we have to remind them that we are dealing with a term that has a special meaning. And we say in the medical field, there are medical terms. A doctor say, pass me the stethoscope. If you are not a medical person, what is a stethoscope? So until he explains, oh, that device that's put around the ear to listen to your pulse, and okay, now I learned a term that is special to the medical field. And similarly, in engineering, there are terms. And in the study of theology, the study of God and His being, we know that there are technical terms. And here, the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, obviously is a technical term. And although we cannot fully comprehend what is in that title, we nevertheless must understand the concept that is being conveyed across to us. God is attempting to make us realize, just as on the human level, a father sustains a special relationship to his son, so also God the Father sustains a special relationship to God the Son. Don't draw the comparison beyond what it is intended. Don't bring God down to the level of man and begin to give attributes of man to God. Then that would not be right. But rather, try to understand what is being conveyed. And we must try to, therefore, grasp that and that alone, and don't extend beyond what is intended. God has not merit in order to have a son. God is not like man. God is spirit. There's no need for marriage in order to have a son. And the term, the Son, the only begotten Son of God, carries with it an idea that is not connected with generation or how he come into existence, but rather that the Son of God has always existed with the Father. But in that special relationship, He is, as it were, the eternally generated Son. He has always sustained that relationship, the only begotten Son of God. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. And in chapter 3 of John's Gospel, we are introduced to the Holy Spirit to show to us that there is one God and no more. And this one true living God exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, not the Mother. Don't simply impose upon the teaching of the Bible human ideas. No, rather come to the Bible and learn what it has to say to us. And it is saying to us that the one true God, the one living God, He exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And for the moment in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of John's Gospel, the relationship between the Father and the Son is being expressed in words that intend to help us understand to some degree what God intends for us to know. God intends us to know to some degree the relationship that sustains between the Father and the Son. So if we understand, humanly speaking, the Father has a special relationship with His Son, He does not have that special relationship with someone else's son, his neighbor's son. So he does not have any, may have other relationships with other people, but in that special relationship with the Son, that type of love, that type of responsibility and care, that type of unity of mind, that's basically what is being conveyed across. So the use of the word begotten does not mean that the Son came into existence at a certain point in time, but rather that relationship has always been there. Yeah. The Father and the Son has existed in that relationship from eternity in the past. So from our perspective, we are bound by time. So we say eternity in the past, and it will extend forever to the future. It will always be like that. The Father-Son relationship in the Godhead, and with the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. And even the concept of proceeding, it's hard to comprehend. We only know that the Spirit, as it were, comes from the Father and the Son, and it has always been so. So words must be used carefully when we describe the Godhead. Many people who speculated have gone into errors of various sorts. And from the first three centuries of the history of the New Testament church, we learn that such errors prevail, such heresies were condemned by the various church councils. And therefore, we must be extremely careful when we describe the Godhead. One very common error is to describe the Trinity, the persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, in ways that make them not what is taught in the Bible. And that error has been called modalism, where people compare the Trinity with water. So water is liquid, see? But when you cool it down enough, it becomes ice. When you heat it up, it becomes water. So you say water is ice, ice is water. Then you boil the water further, it becomes steam. So they say these are different phases of the same substance. So they say God is like that. The Father is like ice, then it turns into water, it's like sun, the sun, and it turns into vapor, and that is the Holy Spirit. We say that is wrong teaching, because ice, when melted, some of it remains still ice, some of it is water, but God is never like that. The Father is fully God, the Son is fully the Son. It's not partially the Father, partially the Son. Okay? And also there's no transformation from one substance to another, and there is no confusion between them. So they are distinct and fully God. Therefore, by using illustrations like that, you go beyond the teaching of the scriptures. You introduce ideas that are wrong. They are contradictory to the teaching of the Bible on the Godhead. So be extremely careful not to simply use words to convey the Trinity to others. Rather, use what is used in the Bible. Use the words that are used in the Bible and just convey to people. Let the words be heard and understood. Let the concept be difficult to comprehend. People have to be in awe as they are faced with the Godhead. They have to realize we are faced with our Maker, and it's impossible for us to comprehend His being. So let us just listen and accept what is being taught to us about Him. There is only one God. There are three persons, each completely God. They are of the same essence or substance. They are spirit, they are God. But there are not three gods. There is only one true living God. How that can be is just beyond our ability to comprehend. So here, we just want to focus on the fact that the Father and the Son sustains that special relationship of filial love and parental love and filial love like that from eternity, and He will remain so forever. So close is that unity between the Father and the Son, and so close is their love one for another, that there is no difference in their thinking, in their willing, in their decision. And despite the fact that they are so close from eternity, the Son has been sent to this world to take upon Himself perfect human nature. And when He took upon Himself perfect human nature, He never ceased to be divine. So that is why He was God and man in one person when He walked on this earth. But what is He now? Is He back to just being God and without being man? We say no. The teaching of Scripture is that there is only one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. In other words, Jesus Christ takes with Him to heaven His perfect human nature, which has been glorified after His death and resurrection. So when we arrive in heaven, we will see the one who redeemed us is the God-man, Jesus Christ. So these are truths revealed to us. There's no need for us to try and make it simpler. There's no need for us to use other words to illustrate this teaching. The best thing is to understand to the to the extent that we have been revealed this truth. Don't retreat and try not to understand. Try to understand to the best you can what has been revealed, but don't go beyond what has been revealed. So that is a safe and I believe the right approach to dealing with the Trinity. God must be approached with reverence, and we learn whatever is taught and accept whatever is taught, but don't go beyond. So we understand, therefore, that the Word or the Son, the second person of the Godhead, the second person, the Son, is also known as the Word. And in John chapter 1, the Word has always existed with the Father. In verse 1, we are told, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Ha! This type of concept is impossible for us to comprehend. See, we are finite creatures, and we are dealing with an infinite being who is spirit. See? And we are told he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So you discover, therefore, that the second person of the Godhead, the Word of God, has come to be man without ceasing to be God. And he came to this world in order to save for himself his people. The Father has given to the Son certain people to be saved. He has come to reveal the way of salvation to us. And that is in fact our second point. But we want to take note that he's coming to earth to be man while remaining God, is that he revealed the grace of God to us. And this revelation is by means of truth. In other words, words will be used and concepts will be used. The truth of God is conveyed to us by concepts. So it is not conveyed across by drawing or painting or by acting or by music or any other thing. Say, in worship, all these are involved in some degree, and some take it to different extent and go wrong. But the primary method by which God makes himself known to us is by the truth. So he is full of grace, full of truth. In him, we know the grace of God. Grace is unmerited favor. It means that we have not earned the favor that God is showing to us. We are actually undeserving of this favor of salvation. So God gives us salvation despite the fact that we are so undeserving. If anything, we deserve eternal damnation. Instead of eternal damnation, he has come to give salvation to those whom he has chosen. And the grace of God, the salvation to undeserving sinners, the grace of God is being revealed by truth. Jesus Christ is truth. If you want to know truth, then you see it in him. So here then, in some strange way, the way of salvation is revealed in Christ by truth, and the truth of God is in Christ. So when you look at Jesus Christ, when you come to know more of him from the word of scripture, when I say look, I don't mean the physical, by physical sight, but rather, when we consider the person of Jesus Christ as taught in the scripture, in some strange way, we are knowing the true God. The true God is made known to us in the person of his Son. Without the coming of the Word of God, without the coming of the only begotten Son of God, there will be no possibility of us knowing the true God. We can only speculate, but we will not know the true God. And knowing the true God is more than mere intellectual understanding of him, but we are talking about a living relationship with him. So this first point then is to be noted, that it is the second person of the Godhead, known as the Word. He alone is given the title, the only begotten of the Father. This is to show that between the Father and the Son, there existed this special relationship between them from eternity, and it will always be so. And it is this second person of the Holy Trinity who has come to become perfect man without ceasing to be God. He is the only begotten of the Father, no other. This is a special, unique person. You cannot find anyone like him. Then the second point to note is that he comes to reveal the way of salvation to us. In verse 15 itself, we are told that he's full of grace and truth, in verse 14. And then in verse 16, we are told, and of his fullness we have all received grace for grace. And compared to the law of Moses, look at verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So clearly then, there is something that is similar but yet different from the law that came through Moses. So there's a connection between them, and yet there is a difference between them. Grace and truth comes through Jesus Christ. The law was given through Moses. So the law points us to Jesus Christ. But the law is not Jesus Christ. What did the law do to us? When we hear the law of God, we feel condemned because we have sinned against God. We have broken his law. See? And the law reveals, therefore, our inability to be saved by our effort. See? We try to keep the law of God, but we realize that we fail. Try keeping some more, you fail. You fail to keep God's law. What he commands you to do, you fail to do. What he forbids you to do, that you do. So we commit the sins of omission and commission. He commands us, we omit to do. He forbids us, that we do. We have committed wrong there. So omission and commission. We sin against God in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. Okay? And all this flow from a heart that is not clean before God. Our heart is sinful. And from that source comes words, thoughts and deeds that are sinful. So we have problems now. From our actions, our thoughts, our words and our deeds, we have broken God's law. And if we have broken God's law, then we deserve punishment for that. Because if God is just like what the scripture declares him to be, then the breaking of his law requires that we be punished for the wrong we have done. Then these actions that are wrong before God flow from a heart that is not clean. We are ceremonially, spiritually speaking, unclean before God, because all these wrong actions of thoughts, words and deeds flow from the source, the fountain. Our heart is not clean. How are we to clean our heart? We are not talking about physical filth. Physical filth can be cleansed by plenty of soap and water, or you want to go use Dettol or whatever, antibiotics, antiseptic to clean yourself. Then you're free from germs, you're free from dirt, but you cannot do so to your heart, because what we are talking about is something that is ceremonial, spiritual. It has to do with our relationship with God. Okay? And we know that we stand before a God who is pure and who is holy. So how can a pure and holy God accept someone whose heart is not clean? And another way of looking at it is that we lack that perfect righteousness to stand before God. To dwell together with God in heaven, we have to have perfect righteousness. We try to manufacture righteousness of our own, but we do not have. See, we are sinful creatures before God. So here are two big problems. We are guilty before God because of the wrongs we have done against him, which the Bible calls sins. Then our heart is sinful, and we are unable to make our heart clean before him. So how are we going to deal with these problems? The Bible reveals to us, this passage reveals to us, the Word has come to be dwell with man, and the Son of God, therefore, has come to deal with our problems. How does he deal with our problems? He came to die as a ransom for many. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. So how does he die as a ransom for many? You must go back to the Old Testament concept of ransom, to redeem someone. When a person wanted to worship God, he brought the right animal, a lamb, for example, a lamb of God that is without blemish. It mustn't be blame or blind. It must not be with spots. So you bring this perfect lamb and you offer it to God by slaughtering that lamb. The fat will be burned as a sweet smelling offer to God, and the flesh will be cooked up and distributed and eaten. See? And you see here that there is the concept of saying to God, I am worthy of death. See? But this lamb or this any animal that is used in this place is dying in my place. I'm dying. I'm using this animal to pay for my sins. A life has to be laid down in order that I may be set free from the punishment I deserve for my sin. But that is only one part, one aspect of salvation. Our sins being paid for with that ransom, that price. So Jesus Christ came as the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. So when he died on the cross, he was dying in the place of his people. He was the substitute. He was the price paid for our sins. So in that way, those who belong to him, those who trust in him, need not have to pay because Christ has already died for them. But there is the other aspect of salvation. We don't want to be spared punishment, but we want to be accepted by God into heaven. See? And that can happen only when we have perfect righteousness. But we know that we cannot manufacture that righteousness. However much you try to be good, you cannot be good enough to be accepted to heaven. You cannot make your heart clean, as it were. See, with soap and water, by any effort of scrubbing, you cannot make your heart clean. You are what you are because we are all descendants of Adam and Eve. We all have, as it were, inherited that sinful nature, see, of Adam and Eve. So it's within us, it's part of us. It's impossible for us to get rid of this sinful nature. So how can we stand before God with an unclean heart? Then in the Old Testament, we are told, when that animal was sacrificed before God, the blood that was shed represented the life that was laid down. So and the life was laid down in order that we might live, we might have life. But it was also put another way, that the blood makes our heart clean. We are made clean by the blood of the sacrificial animal. With the coming of Jesus Christ, we are told that his blood makes our heart clean. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness of sin. So these two concepts are linked together. Our sin, the punishment that we deserve for our sin, has been paid for by Christ. Our lack of cleanliness, our lack of righteousness is regarded as made up for by Christ's righteousness. Christ is perfect. His perfect righteousness is imputed to us, considered as ours. It does not come to us and enter us and transform us. No. That is infusion. That is not the teaching of the Bible. But imputation is what is taught in the Bible. Christ's righteousness is regarded as ours. It does not enter into us. No. See? It remains on Christ. But his righteousness is counted as ours. So in that way, God forgives us. God receives us. But something else happens when we are converted. When we repent before God and trust in Christ for salvation, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, comes to live in us and transform us from within. Then we begin to be able to obey God's law. And although not perfectly, nevertheless, we are now able to obey God's law. Before conversion, we have no ability to obey God's law. We know the truth, we try to do the truth, but we keep failing. But when we are converted, the Holy Spirit in us now enables us to have holy desires, and the Holy Spirit also enables us to obey God's law gradually by degrees, and although never perfectly while we are on this earth, but nevertheless we are being transformed in our being like that. We are becoming more and more righteous. But remember, that transformation and that increasing righteousness that is seen in us is not what saves us. It is only the fruit of our salvation. It is only the effect of our salvation. We see ourselves transforming more and more into the likeness of Christ. We see ourselves growing more and more holy. We see ourselves obeying more and more the word of God, but never perfectly while we are on this earth. See, we see ourselves growing in righteousness. But that righteousness that is seen in us is not what saves us. It only proves that we have been saved through faith in Christ. What saves us is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is perfect. Our righteousness on this earth is never perfect, even after our conversion. So remember that we are saved, we are accepted by God, not because of righteousness produced in us by ourselves, but it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, counted as ours, that God accepts us. See? So yes, it is true that when converted, we will become more righteous. We are living more and more in obedience to God's law. But we will never be perfect while on this earth. We will be perfect only in heaven. So don't wrongly think that the righteousness that is seen in us in some some ways has been accepted as payment for our salvation. No, no. We are unable to be saved by our effort. It is totally Christ's work of dying to pay for our sins. It is totally Christ's blood that makes our heart clean. His righteousness is counted as ours. It is Christ whose death on the cross alone saves us. So in that way, therefore, we see that Christ has come to make it not only possible, but he make it effective. He make it effectual. He came to save his people. The way has been paved for them to be saved, and they are saved. He is risen from the dead. Therefore, those who belong to him will come to faith in him as they hear the gospel. And the moment they come to faith in Jesus Christ, that moment they are forgiven by God, that moment they are declared no more guilty, and they are treated as righteous, because Jesus Christ's righteousness is counted as theirs. We now understand the concept of Christ coming to pay a ransom for us. We now know the concept of Christ being our Redeemer. He redeems us from sin and its consequences. So there's no other way of salvation except the way of the cross. There's no other Savior except Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for his people. Later in this Gospel, John 14, in verse 6, Jesus Christ declares, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You must understand the concept of him dying as a ransom for his people. You must understand that he came to be the redeemer of his people. No other person is qualified in this world to be our Savior. They might claim many things. They might claim to have special relationship with the Creator. But they are not qualified to save us, because they cannot be the one who ransom us, the one who redeems us. They cannot die as the ransom. Only Christ can die as the ransom acceptable to God, and he alone is qualified to be our Redeemer. So we have covered 2 points. We have first understood what it means for Christ to be given that title, the only begotten of the Father. We have also covered the second point. Jesus Christ came to make or to provide the way of salvation for his people. Remember that he did not make it only possible, he made it effectual. That means he came to accomplish the salvation of his people, and he has done it. That's why he died and rose again. So tonight, you see, you note that many things has to be made precise. You have to say it correctly, understand it correctly. Then you have that assurance of what it means to be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Don't say Christ came to make salvation possible. He made it effectual. Not only possible, but effectual. His death did not only make salvation possible for everyone. No, those who belong to him, they are saved. And when they hear the gospel, they will come to faith in Christ along the way, and All this has been accomplished by Christ. So we come to the last point. We first look at the key verse, verse 14, where we are told Jesus Christ is the only begotten of the Father. Then we look at the subsequent verses, especially verse 16 and 17. We come to see that he came to reveal the way of salvation to us. Then we come to the front of the passage to verse 12 and verse 13. We come to realize that those who receive him as revealed, namely that he is the Savior sent by the Father, and his death on the cross alone saves us from our sin. Those who receive him, they are given what is called the right to be the children of God. In other words, they are now able to call God Father. Jesus Christ is the only begotten of the Father. That relationship has always existed from eternity. But we who are not qualified to be the children of God are now given the right when we come to faith in him. We are adopted children of God. Jesus Christ is the only begotten of the Father, while we are the adopted children of God. Look around and you don't see any faith taught in by man, whereby the believers, the followers, call God Father. Okay. Only the Bible teaches us that we may call God Father when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. The reason is because God truly forgives us our sin when we come to faith in Christ. And God truly accepts us as his children. Okay? And as the adopted children of God, we share in all the privileges of the only begotten of the Father. Wow! That's a tremendous privilege, you know. God is allowing us, giving us the right, empowering us to share in all the blessing that is found in Jesus Christ. We will never be like the eternally begotten Son of God, because he is God. He is God. We are his creatures. But we who are redeemed by Jesus Christ are made to share in all the blessings found in Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus Christ can specially call the Father. You see, call on the Father. And he tells us to draw near to the Father because we are now the adopted children of God. He tells us that the Father will answer our prayers when we pray in his name, in Jesus Christ's name. Wow. Jesus Christ tells his disciples that you have not come to us, you see. We must come near, draw near to the Father to us in his name, and it will be given to us. So when we ask in his name, therefore, we ask with that boldness and confidence as the children of God. We know that the Father will answer us. His answer might not appear to be what we ask for, but answer he will. See? He will give what is best for us. Often it is in our ignorance we ask for things that are not to our good. Compare it with a child who asks for something and he does not appear to get what he asked for, but actually the father knows and loves the son and decides to answer it in a way that will be good for the son. Then as the son discovers later, he comes to realize, hey, this is even better than what I asked for. Or as the son matures, he comes to realize, hey, this is actually the answer to what I asked for, and is better. It's better for me. He comes to understand that. So for us, it is like that. Whether God will answer our prayer is easily found. The answer is easily found in the Bible. He will answer our prayer. We just draw near to him in the name of Jesus Christ and ask. But whether that answer will be like what we ask for is another thing. Answer he will, but it will always be in the way that is best for us. And we believe, therefore, that we have received so much in our salvation. We are not only forgiven and accepted by God, but we share in all the blessing that is in Christ. The day will come when every knee shall bow to Jesus Christ and every tongue confess that He is Lord and God. Jesus Christ will be seen to reign over all creation, and we will in some strange ways share in the rule over the whole of creation. We really can't understand it, but the picture given to us in the Bible is that of Christ seated on the throne and ruling over His kingdom. And we are like seated together with Him in our own thrones and sharing in His rule. Oh, that is the privilege of the children of God. So when we read of the right to become the children of God, understand it in that legal sense. In that sense that we now possess that right, others don't have that right. Before we did not have this right, but now we have that right. And the right, the legal right, carries with it the power and the authority that is involved. See, when legally you are the children of God, then now you are given that power, that authority, see, to enjoy the blessing as children of God, to carry out whatever is needful in your capacity as the children of God. So while on this earth, as the children of God, we can pray. Therefore, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. We serve the Lord, sharing the gospel with others, being involved in carrying out the Great Commission. The Lord is with His people. And others are unable to do it. They might do good works and in the sight of men, but the good works they do are not the same as the good works done by those who belong to Christ. The Father accepts the good works of His children, but the good works of others, they are only doing it as God's creatures. They are, as it were, accountable to God for doing what is right, and that is all. But for us, our good works are things that are accepted as offerings to God. It is something that is pleasing to God. See? So it is a different thing when we become children of God. We really are legally His children, and all the privileges and the rights that belong to that status is now ours. So we have said something about the salvation that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. We are called upon to receive Him. To receive Him is first to understand what is being said. The gospel involves knowing the person of Christ and what He has accomplished on the cross of Calvary. The gospel also involves the call for us to respond by repentance and faith. So remember the constant illustration we have used, that salvation is complete in Jesus Christ. But we have to stretch out our hand of repentance and faith to enjoy that gift of salvation. The repentance and faith exercised by the hearer does not add. They do not add to the salvation. So we cannot make the salvation of Christ better or make it worse. We have to just extend our hand in repentance and in faith, in order to enjoy the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. So, as we draw to a close, we know now that Jesus Christ is a unique person. He's from heaven. He has always been the Word of God who sustained that special relationship with the Father, and therefore He's the only begotten of the Father. He has come to be perfect man without ceasing to be divine. So He is God and man in one person. So that much we have learned of the first point. He is the only begotten of the Father. He has come to reveal the way of salvation by accomplishing it. He died on the cross as the ransom for our sin. His blood was shed for the cleansing of our sins. So those who now hear this message and understand are called upon to receive Him by repentance and faith. You understand? And now you're called upon to act upon what you have understood. You must come to God and confess your sin. You must come to God and admit that you cannot save yourself and you cannot make yourself clean. And you must come to God and tell Him that from now on you will trust in Christ, the only begotten of the Father, as your Savior. You must tell God that you are going to trust in His death alone as the way by which your sin is paid for and His righteousness is counted as yours. You are counting on the death of Christ alone for your acceptance before God. If you come to God sincerely in your heart tonight, by repenting like this, confessing your sin and your inability to save yourself, and if you come to God tonight sincerely, telling Him that you're trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior who died on the cross for you, tell Him that from tonight onwards, you will walk in obedience to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit will convince you that God has heard your prayer. You will have that peace that no man in the world can give you. And you will come to realize at last you have entered the kingdom of God, that you have been received as a child of God. May this happen to you tonight. Let tonight be that night when at last, you come to God, calling upon Him for mercy and telling Him that tonight, from tonight onward, you will trust in Christ and follow Jesus Christ for the rest of your life. May that happen to you tonight. May God deal mercifully with you. May this night be the night when you have a new beginning. May God have all the glory.